Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Late one night, a man was walking through a cemetery and he fell into an open grave. Frantically, as you might imagine, he began to feel around the walls of the pit. Pretty soon he began trying to jump out. Exhausted after a few minutes, he gave up all hope and he sat down. It was just then that he heard someone say, "Forget it, pal. You are stuck." And guess what? Being totally shocked and surprised and most likely needing, well, a change of shorts, the man was out of the grave in no time. I wonder, how does it feel to be stuck in a pit, jumping up and down frantically with no way to get out? How does it feel to be stuck in a grave, clawing the walls only to fall down again and again and again? Well, in a way, I think you do know what this is like. And so do I. In his best-selling book, The Telling Room, Michael Paternetti shares the true story he heard when visiting his father's ancestral village in Sicily. See, every day while he was in the village, he saw a very old woman walking with her cane, struggling up a steep road to get to the local cemetery. It was said that at her tortoise pace, the walk from her home to the cemetery and back took about 6 hours out of her day. Well, what in the world inspired her difficult and daily walk? Was she driven by sorrow over a departed child or a deceased husband or the love of her life? Was it a need to work out that pain that had accumulated after all these past debts or opportunities lost or chances never taken? So it was sort of cathartic. It was catharsis. I mean, was it respect? Was it love? Was it a seeking for peace or even a desire to stay in the best shape she could for a woman of her age? No, it was none of these things. Instead, the locals told Paternetti that she was driven by ostio, a word which when translated means bitter hatred. See, her arch enemy was buried in that cemetery, so rain or shine, the old woman took 6 hours walking up that hill and back every day to her enemy's graveside, just so she could spit on it one more time. Friends, we've been in the series through the Advent season on Isaiah 41 to 11. We've broken it up into certain parts each week, and on this holy and wonderful night, the prophet Isaiah directs us to promises we find in this section to the lost people who survived a bloody and brutal Babylonian onslaught, the Babylonian onslaught of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And we learn a lot about these folks in the book of Lamentations. See, Lamentations. It was written by Jeremiah. We went through that book about a year ago or so. It was written by Jeremiah. It comes right after Jeremiah in the Bible. And it describes life in exile. This is truth in advertising. See, Lamentations, lament. It lives up to its name. And in Lamentations 1, Jeremiah describes this community of ragtag survivors and describes them as a widow, a slave, a group abandoned by her friends, as a people with no resting place. They suffered bitterly. They were bereft of their children, mocked by her enemies. They were made unclean by their actions. Words like despised, rejected, angry, weeping, deceived, groaning, fainting, they filled out their resumes. And we know these feelings, don't we? And maybe we know them all too well. For much like these people in Jerusalem 587 BC, we have known our own pits of disappointment. Sure, people pass by to offer some help, right? The sensitive person walks by and says, "I feel for you down there. Hey, I'm going to get around to ordering you some flowers real soon." A religious person walks by and says, "Wow, only bad people fall down into pits, so you must have really done something to end up down there in that pit." A math teacher walks by and says, "Let me calculate how you fell into that pit." So he takes out his calculator and he crunches some numbers. A news reporter walks by and says, "Let me do an exclusive story on you and your pit." An agitated person walks by and says, "You need to muscle your way out." An IRS person walks by and says, "Hey, are you paying taxes on that pit?" A friend walks by and says, things could get worse. A pessimist walks by and says things will get worse, and a realist simply says they already are. And just to add insult to serious injury, we don't always respond honestly in times like this, do we? I mean, we don't respond honestly. For instance, I was doing a little digging around. Wendell Berry's novel, Hannah Coulter, the main character Hannah is grieving the death of her first husband who died in World War II. She offers the following reflection about how to deal with such times. She says, I don't think grief is something we get over or get away from. It is around us and in us all the time, and we know it. We know that every night there are people lying awake grieving, and every morning there are people waking up to absences that will never be filled. But we shut our mouth and go ahead. How we are is fine. There are always a few who will recite their complaints, but the proper answer to how are you is fine. The thing you have most dreaded has happened at last. The worst thing you might have expected has happened, and you didn't expect it. You have grown old and ill, and most of those you have loved and are dead and are gone away. Even so, how are you? Fine. How are you? Fine. See, let's be honest. When we find ourselves in a grave, in a pit, we could have been the ones who dug it. I do this, so do you. Some of us aren't able to control our grief. We're not able to control our anger, our shame, our remorse. Others aren't able to manage their money, their moods, their ability to tame the tongue that's in their own mouths. So we find ourselves in a pit. We sin, we suffer, we're stuck. And yes, by the way, when asked, we say we're just fine. But then we actually do something more insidious. We begin decorating our pit. I mean, we put up pictures, we put up wallpaper, we get some furniture, we do some finger paintings, and presto, the place almost looks like home, right? But it's not. It's a pit. And soon two questions enter our heads. Does God have the power to free us? Does God have the power to free me? Well, in Isaiah 40, verses 10 to 11, the prophet answers both those questions in the affirmative, and he does so by highlighting the Exodus motif of God's arm. See, back in the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible, the adjective strong appears with the noun hand. Arm appears with outstretched. So, just like then, God promises to come with Exodus power and deliver his people now captive in Babylon. In Isaiah 40, verse 10, his arm rules for him, and God comes in power. Well, all right. But is that all? No. For in Isaiah 40, verse 11, the verse right after, we also see that God comes in compassion. He comes tenderly to gather his sheep. He attends to Israel's needs while in the desert with the same might and mercy. I mean, God, see, he's a soldier and a shepherd. God combines toughness and gentleness, transcendence and imminence. He's far away, big, huge, but he's also close and right here. Justice and mercy, strength and solace. He's all-powerful God whose power is made perfect when he reaches out and rescues the weak. And he needs to be both, for a God who is powerful but not loving will have no concern for you. A God who is loving but not powerful enough doesn't make a dent in the problem. So our God is both sovereign and saving. He knows the farthest reaches and our nearest problems. This change from royal rule, verse 10, to shepherding imagery in verse 11 is in keeping with ancient Near Eastern kings, by the way. It describes a king who knows his people, a king who walks with his people, a king who sacrifices for his people. God, our God is a king who doesn't just order us about or keep himself shrouded in mystery. He's pictured as a shepherd. He's pictured as our shepherd. And in the fullness of time, God himself arrives to tend his sheep. Jesus comes to rescue, to bind, to bring his lost sheep home. And yes, the point of all this is to say that God has both the power to save and the compassion to do so. He who came for us and for our salvation, he came for you, and that's our God. Still, let's talk turkey. I get it. Back in that pit of yours, maybe night has now fallen. I mean, it's an ordinary night with a starry sky, right? There are some sheep on the hills, some shepherds to tend them, but so what, right? The sheep sound like the garden variety sheep you've heard before, bleating away, right? The shepherds snore or shuffle about with normalcy. They're peasants and animals lingering about, after all, just ordinary mutton and men on another mediocre night. They smell like sheep, do these guys? They smell like the stuff they eat. They smell like the stuff they drop. This is just another trek up the hill. This is just another fine being said. This is just another spit on the grave of our enemy. Yes, it was an ordinary night in the pit, and were it not for a God who has both power and compassion, we would never be able to hook extra onto this ordinary night. And the night would have gone unnoticed. But tonight, God dances in the midst of the common. The black sky explodes with brightness. Trees that have been in the shadows jump into clarity. Sheep who had been silent become a chorus of curiosity. Shepherds asleep are shocked out of their slumber. What in the world is going on? Friends, Christmas announces a miraculous birth. Jesus enters our human hell. He descends into this deep darkness. He arrives in your pit right where you are. Omnipresence now become one who grows, is weak, and is right here amongst us. Now, he is without sin, yeah, but that doesn't spare him from sleepless nights or from tearful goodbyes or the denial of his friends. He knows the frustration of those that won't listen, the betrayal of those he loves, the breakup of his people, for many want no part of him. Before long, his arms feel the burn of a whiplash as he's beaten for our sins. His arms feel the flaming fire of nails piercing his flesh. His arms feel the weight of his body as he hangs on an old rugged cross. His skin feels the warmth of his own blood as it runs from open wounds. He breathes his last, is placed not in a pit, but in a borrowed tomb. It's sealed so as to prevent any excuses from being said, and guys, soldiers stand by to prevent any falsehood. 3 days go by and the world draws in its breath. It was no ordinary night that Jesus was born, for he is our Messiah. He is Christ the Lord. Shepherds run to see, angels sing to praise. Mary ponders all these things in her heart. How about you? See, it's no ordinary day that this now-grown Messiah dies on a cross, for he is nothing less than our King. He's our Savior. And it's no ordinary day that the women run so early in the morning in order to find an empty tomb. He's risen. He is our Lord. He has come not for the few who have it all figured out, okay? He doesn't come for those who just have it figured out, but he comes so that by faith, all might be able to receive and believe. Jesus is that powerful. He's that compassionate. And he wants you to have joy today. Joy. Not just because of his birth, but because his birth leads to so much more. Baptist pastor Tony Campolo once shared this story about the Savior, and it's reserved for Easter usually, but I think it really fits tonight. Campolo says, I went to my first black funeral when I was 16 years old. A friend of mine, Clarence, had died. The pastor was incredible. From the pulpit, he talked about the resurrection in beautiful terms. He had us thrilled. He came down from the pulpit, went to the family, comforted them from the 14th chapter of John. Let not your hearts be troubled, he said. You believe in God, believe also in me, said Jesus. Clarence has gone to heavenly mansions. Then for the last 20 minutes of the sermon, he actually preached to the open casket. "Now that's drama," says Campolo. He yelled at the corpse, "Clarence, Clarence." He said it with such authority, I would not have been surprised had there been an answer. He said, "Clarence, there was a lot of things we should have said to you that we never said to you. You got away too fast, Clarence. You got away too fast." He went down this litany of beautiful things that Clarence had done for people. When he finished, here's the dramatic part. He said, "That's it, Clarence. There's nothing more to say." When there's nothing more to say, there's only one thing to say: good night. Good night, Clarence. And he grabbed the lid of the casket and he slammed it shut. Good night, Clarence. Boom. Shockwaves went through the congregation. As the preacher then lifted his head, you could see that there was a smile on his face. He said, good night, Clarence, because I know that God is going to give you a good morning. The choir stood and started singing, "On that great morning we shall rise," and we were dancing in the aisles and we were hugging each other. I knew the joy of the Lord, a joy that in the face of death laughs and sings and dances, for there is no sting to death. Wow. Folks, that is our God who comes tonight, compassionate, powerful, for us, for you. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. In Jesus' name, amen.